chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles tonight, that's going to be page 1344. We're set up a little differently tonight because we're anticipating the Illinois Association of Christian Schools Fine Arts Bible Academics Tournament for the junior high that we host here on Friday. So before the end of the day tomorrow, everything will be cleared out and it'll be quite different, but that's how it is for tonight. Back in May of last year, we finished up about a six-month-long series entitled Great Prayers of the Bible. And since then, I've not preached a message explicitly on the matter of prayer, so I kind of felt like we're a little bit overdue in that regard. So I want to do that tonight. Over the years, I've tried to ensure that we have focus our attention on the subject of prayer regularly during our Wednesday services. So we're going to read you the first 13 verses in Matthew chapter 6. And this verse comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It's the end of the passage that we just read is what is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And back in, I think it's going back now to 2013, we devoted a whole series to just working through that pattern of prayer that Jesus gave. And at some point I was thinking it would probably be profitable for us to go through that text again in some detail, but that's not what I have planned for us tonight. What I want to do is challenge us tonight in kind of to think about how we might characterize our own prayer lives. You know, for example, when you pray, would it be accurate to say that there is, on whole, a vitality to your praying? You know, a passion, a sense of burden, focus? Is it personal? Is it meaningful and heartfelt? Do you end a season of prayer with the sense that you've just enjoyed a sweet time of fellowship with your Lord? And so you feel, in some measure, kind of satisfied, kind of spiritually refreshed. You know, I wonder to what degree does that maybe describe your prayer life? Maybe, contrary-wise, you find prayer to be dull and almost lifeless. you have difficulty staying focused. Maybe you pray because you know you should. And so it's out of a sense of duty. And your prayers then are largely, you know, pro forma. That's just something done because it's customary, because it's expected, because it's required, but without really any genuine heartfelt meaning or significance. Is your prayer time largely perfunctory? You know, something done with little engagement, little reflection. Yeah, I think that all of us here who are true believers in Jesus, we understand what prayer is. And we want our prayers to be fervent and meaningful and effectual, to use the term we encounter in James. You know, that's what God desires, and we, I think, genuinely desire it too. And I suspect that all of us can reflect on times, maybe many, many times, when we've had, you know, that sort of experience in prayer. And yet, sometimes, and maybe many, many times, maybe even most times, that's not been our experience. So I don't know about you, but all too often I find that's kind of where I live. Desiring something more, doing what I know is right and what should be done, but lacking in the vitality. And something, you know, we're looking for something more significant. So tonight I just want to stir up your hearts a little bit to consider how we approach prayer in our lives as individuals and even as a church, as a body of believers. So our text tonight is going to be verses 5 through 10 in the passage we just read, but this will be really more of a kind of a thematic, devotional, applicational kind of message rather than, you know, kind of grappling exactly step by step through that text. So let's begin here with a word of prayer tonight. Our Father, we are grateful that you desire to meet with us and to fellowship with us and to listen to us and to give answer to us. And we know that there ought to be a thirst, an excitement in our souls about communing with you. And yet, Father, if we're honest, we know that sometimes we just struggle with that. I pray that as we spend these few minutes tonight in your word, that your spirit might really encourage us, challenge us, sort of revitalize our perspective on praying, on why we pray, on what our times of prayer ought to be like. I pray, Father, that we would allow this to be a help, an encouragement to us, and something that would just bring about some steps of change, of growth, of renewal. Father, I'm convinced that every person here wants to be an effectual person of prayer. I'm convinced that we all understand clearly that this is an important matter. And yet sometimes we struggle in the doing of it, in the manner that we ought. So would you help us in that regard? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just kind of talk just briefly here about, you know, what surrounds this portion of Scripture, kind of the context here when Jesus goes to teaching his disciples about prayer. Of course, it's right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel. And I want you to just notice here for a moment a pattern that gets repeated. In verse 3, Jesus says, "But when thou doest alms," we might say it this way, "when you give." And in verse 5, he says, "And when thou prayest," when you pray. And in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast." So he's talking here in this section, in these 16 verses, about giving and praying and fasting. And these were three works of piety in ancient Judaism, you know, to give to the poor, to pray, and to fast. And you notice Jesus doesn't say, "If you give to the poor." He doesn't say, "If you pray." He doesn't say, "If you fast." But he says, "When?" Because all those people under the sound of his voice, those listening to him that day, recognized that these were things that were expected and common practices among the Jews, to give, to pray, and to fast. And so in chapter 6, Jesus challenges all those folks under the sound of his voice about how they approach their giving. And they're praying. And they're fasting. And all three of those elements deserve our attention. But for tonight, we'll just, you know, kind of keep our focus on this matter of prayer. By way of advertisement, if I can call it that, let me mention that in our Sunday morning series through the book of Acts, it won't be too long before we get to chapter 13. And in the opening verses of chapter 13, there's reference there about the believers in Antioch praying and fasting. So when we get there, we'll spend some time talking about fasting, which is a subject that, you know, I will admit I don't preach on as often as I should. And most believers, we don't practice it as often as we should. And we don't even really give a lot of thought to it as we should. So, you know, we'll get to that. But for tonight, I want us to give our thought in particular to what Jesus wants to teach us about prayer. So verse 5, he says, "And when thou prayest," so he's saying, you know, of course you're going to pray. So when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, just to be clear, this isn't a statement against public prayer. He's not saying you should never pray in public, you should never pray in any sort of a collective gathering. That's not his point. But rather, it's a statement about praying for the wrong reasons. You know, and in particular, he warns about praying just so others will see you pray, doing it just to do it, doing it because, you know, praying is expected of spiritual people, and I want people to think that I'm spiritual, so I need to make sure people understand that I pray, because that's what spiritual people do. And Jesus says, you know, if that's why you're praying, if that's your desire, you know, that others would see you, God will indeed, he'll give you your desire. You'll be seen of men. But that's all you're going to get. Now, the Pharisees' desire was to be seen of men, to have other people think of them as, you know, paragons of spiritual virtue. And God gave them their reward. They were seen by men, and they were honored by men. Then they went to hell because they refused to believe in Jesus. But, you know, they had what they wanted. They wanted people to think of them as something special. Jesus says, don't do that. If that's your motive, there's no point in praying. Jesus says, think about why you're praying. Now, don't be like the hypocrites. Instead, he says in verse 6, when you pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Point isn't to say that, you know, the only way we should pray is individually and privately, though certainly we should do that. Certainly that's vitally important. But the point is, again, is what's behind your praying? Why do you pray? And you might say, well, the reason I pray is, you know, there's all these needs. I have needs in my life. Spiritual needs, material needs, medical needs, relational needs, whatever. My family has needs. Our church has needs. And I'm surrounded by needy people. There are lost people all around the world who need to be saved. And there are dangers in our world. There's illness. There are all these needs, and there are. And so we need to go to God and cast those cares, put those needs, if you will, before Him. And all that, folks, certainly is true. And for most of us, that is perhaps the primary thing that moves us to pray, is needs. Needs in our lives. Needs in the lives of those that we know and love. Let me ask this. Why did Jesus pray? Now, I'll just give my disclaimer now. I'm sure Jesus prayed for all kinds of reasons. I'm not going to say that the things we're going to talk about are the only things. But, you know, you think about Jesus. When he lived among men, why did he spend so much time in prayer? I mean, after all, he is the incarnate Son of God. He's the God-man. So why in the Gospels do we find Jesus so often slipping away to pray? You know, let's look at just some examples here. Okay? In the early days of Jesus' ministry, you know, as his fame, if I can call it that, was spreading, and as multitudes came to hear him preach, and they marveled at the miracles he did, here's how Jesus responded to that popularity. Luke 5:16 says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Next chapter in Luke 6, we learn that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before selecting his 12 disciples. Luke 6:12 and 13 says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." It was prayer that led to his being transfigured. Luke 9:28 and 29. "It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Sometimes Jesus would bring his disciples with him when he went to pray, but often he just wanted to be alone in prayer. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus told the 12 to go by boat back across the Sea of Galilee, and he would just kind of wind things down with the crowds and send them home. In Matthew 14:23 says, "When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." You know, prayer characterized the earthly life of Jesus from beginning to end. He was often up early before dawn, and he would get away by himself to pray. After preaching and ministering to crowds, he would withdraw to spend time alone with his Father. You know, whether it was up in a mountainside or in a private garden or out in some desolate place, Jesus continually spent time in prayer with his Father. And I think it was his example of praying, words, but his example of praying, that prompted the disciples to ask him about prayer. Luke 11:1, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased," when he ended his prayer, "one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John the Baptist also taught his disciples." And what follows in Luke 11 is the other place in the Gospels where we find the words of the Lord's Prayer recorded. You know, that was how Jesus began his response when the disciples said, "Lord, would you teach us how we are to pray?" And he says, "Well, when you pray, you know, pray like this." So why, in the earthly life of Jesus, do we find a man so devoted to praying? The answer we sometimes get is along these lines. Well, Jesus needed to pray because in his humanity, he needed to depend upon God, and because Jesus had so much to accomplish in his life. So there were these burdens, these concerns, these needs. And as an example to us, you know, we're needy people, and so Jesus spent time with his Father in prayer. And I'm not saying there's no truth to that at all. But I would suggest this, that the primary reason Jesus prayed is because he loved being in communion with his Father. It wasn't need that drove him to prayer. It was love that caused him to be such a man of prayer. And we're commanded to have that same kind of love. God's Word says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And folks, one of the most significant ways that we show that love, that we show that we love the Lord our God, that we love him heart, soul, mind, and strength, is by enjoying fellowship with him. Becky and I make it a point, we just enjoy doing it, right? We go out to dinner together quite regularly. When we were younger, it was, you know, McDonald's once a week with the family, okay? Now things are a little bit different. And, you know, we just are able to just kind of get away, the two of us. One of my favorite places to go is Olive Garden. I think Becky likes it too, but maybe she just tolerates me. I'm not sure. But we go there quite often, and we were there at the end of last week and had a great time talking together. And we weren't in any hurry to leave. In fact, I asked our server to delay putting our order in, I suppose for two reasons. So okay, I could enjoy as many warm breadsticks as possible, you know, but also just so that we didn't feel rushed and hurried. You know, it's just, as Americans, we tend to view eating very functionally, right? I'm here, eat, move on, get on with life, right? You know, you go to Europe and just gathering together for meals in and of itself of an event. And I think we would benefit a little bit from really, you know, tarrying around the table a little bit more as we're able. And there's just something in the Scripture. This is why we do fellowships with food and potlucks and things like that, because there is something in the Scripture about gathering together for a meal, but it's really not primarily about nutrition. It's about just the fellowship that is shared there across the table. That's why we have, you know, the Lord's table. Again, it's not primarily about nutrition, but it's about this association between meals and fellowship. And so, you know, when we go, we just enjoy the meal together. And, you know, we've been married a long time, but we still don't lack for things to talk about, you know, and we just enjoy those conversations. And sure, some of those things are kind of utilitarian, you know, hey, you're going to pick this up or whatever, but some of us just enjoying each other, you know, enjoying being together. And if we didn't enjoy being together, one would have to question what's going on in this marriage. You know, folks, if we say we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and I understand that we would all say, now I don't measure up to that, you know, but if that's to some degree my heart, my desire, then if I don't have any real desire to spend time with the Lord in prayer, something isn't quite where it ought to be. And if you had an earthly marriage where there was minimal communication between husband and wife, we'd be saying, maybe it's time for some counseling. Maybe it's time for some adjustments. Something there isn't quite right. It's not quite the way it ought to be. Because one of the marks of loving someone is that you enjoy talking to them. You enjoy spending time with them. You know, and we come away from an evening out together, and it's a sweet time. And I feel very stuffed physically. And very satisfied, you know, emotionally and spiritually, just from that time spent together. And God wants us to go to Him in prayer and come away with that feeling, just really, you know, emotionally and spiritually content and satisfied, and having enjoyed that time together. That's what it's supposed to be like. That's what our relationship with God is to be like. Jesus loved to commune with His Father. You know, sometimes that would be all night. Sometimes that would be early morning. Sometimes that would be under times of pressure. Sometimes that would be when He's just worn out and just His place of refreshment was with His Father. And that's the kind of heart for time with God that God wants us to cultivate in our lives. You know, rather than just kind of pausing and spending time, reflecting on God and communing with Him, you know, oftentimes our approach to prayer is we come and we present Him with our list of needs. Now listen, God absolutely tells us, cast your cares on Me. He tells us, you know, pour out your heart before Me. And whatever you have need of, put it before your Father. There's nothing wrong with expressing those burdens and those needs. But if that's really the only thing we express to God, if that's really the only thing driving our time spent with God, you know, it's not much different than, you know, a genie. You know, give me my three wishes and move on. You know, rather than, here's my Father whom I love. And I know He wants to take care of me. And I know He loves me. And I know He's interested in my life. And I know, though He knows everything about my life, He'd like to hear me tell Him. You know, and then though He knows my needs, yeah, He wants to hear me express them. But it's rooted in that heart for fellowship. You know, all too often it seems we find ourselves simply seeking help rather than enjoying His presence. You know, and in that sense, we're not much different than the person who just kind of recites mindlessly some memorized prayer. That's what Jesus talks about in verses 7 and 8. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask. Now, I understand, in some sense, that has in mind things like the prophets of Baal, right, where Elijah said, just pray louder, say your words more intently, whatever. And we sometimes will say, well, that kind of sounds like, you know, praying the rosary, where you pray this repeatedly so many times. And certainly, verses 7 and 8 would address those things. And they seem to fit. But folks, the idea of vain repetitions isn't speaking just of repeated, memorized litany of prayers. It's talking about empty words. It's talking about praying just to pray. Dutiful, verbal expression for the sake of praying, but without a genuine and passionate interest in the one to whom we're praying. So what have I been trying to say? Well, it's this. Prayer is about fellowship with God. That's why Jesus prayed. And no one had ever prayed like him. Jesus' disciples saw him pray, and they hungered to have that kind of intimacy with God. Prayer is about fellowship with God. That's the first lesson that we learn from the prayer life of Jesus. And here's another lesson for us. Prayer is about the glory of God. Verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now notice what comes after that. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, meet our needs. So Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to ask to have your needs met. It's there, but it's not first. And it's not the thing that governs our prayers. As much as I'd love to work our way through this prayer expression by expression, I'll just touch on a couple things tonight. Note that the first thing, the way this prayer begins, it's addressed to our Father in heaven. You know, it's an interesting combination. You know, God is our Father. Therefore, we can approach him with familiarity, not undue, not disrespectful familiarity, but with familiarity, with joy, with gladness. And that's because of the blood of the Lamb that's been shed for our sins, so that we can have fellowship established with him. And we stand before him perfectly righteous because we're clothed with the righteousness of his son Jesus. And so we can go into the presence of the Father without fear. We can, as they say, rush in where angels fear to tread. You know, while the angels are bowing down and cannot look at his glory, we are like little children running around the folds of his robe, so to speak. He is our Father. But at the same time, he's the Lord of glory. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the ruler over all that is. He's the Judge of Judges, all those different things. And so we come, you know, both humbly and reverently, but at the same time, both joyfully and freely into his presence. And we can approach him as his children, but children who understand exactly who he is. Our Father, which art in heaven. And he continues, hallowed, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And these phrases express what I might describe as a passion for God to be glorified, you know, throughout the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it's true. But what was ultimately of even greater importance to him was to do the will of his Father for the glory of God. You know, the fact is, folks, Jesus didn't come principally for men. Now, we understand he came to seek and to save the lost. I'm not discounting that. But he came ultimately for the love that he had for his Father because of his desire that his Father would be glorified and for the advancement of his Father's kingdom that had been for a time undone because of sin and because of the fall. God's eternal Son came to the earth with one thing as the priority, and that was the glory of his Father. That God would be known and therefore worshipped by all creation, and so he prays, hallowed, holy be thy name. Now, someone asked you, what does it mean to be holy? we might be inclined to answer, well, it means to be completely sinless and perfect. And certainly that's true of God. But that really would be better conveyed by the word righteous. Holiness does not expressly mean sinlessness. Holiness speaks of God's set apartness, His uniqueness, we might say in our vernacular. God is someone who is totally and completely distinct from anyone and anything else. There's none like Him. He is holy. He alone is holy. And that's why He is holy in love, because His love is like no other. That's why He is holy in righteousness. His righteousness is not like the righteousness of a man. That's why He's holy in power, for no one is powerful like the Lord. Holiness means God is not like anyone else. So a prayer that says, "Hallowed be thy name," is a desire that God's name be set above every other name and esteemed above every other name. So let's think through the implications when we pray privately, or when we pray together here on Wednesday nights, or some of the men who gather Saturday mornings, or whenever. If we take Jesus at His word, then the focus of our prayers is to be, first and foremost, that God's name would be esteemed and worshipped above all else. That His will, the plans and purposes that He has for us, for our church, for our community, for our world, for the lost around us, that we would be consumed with seeing His will accomplished for His glory. And that, folks, ought to be our passion and our guiding purpose when we pray. And that means, right, that comes before, give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, and these other things. That means even when we pray for needs, our focus isn't first on the needs, but first on God's purpose in connection with those needs. And even then, we need to remember that the goal is greater yet. It's not only that God's purpose would be accomplished, but that His purpose would be accomplished such that He is glorified. So let me try to give you just kind of a couple examples of what I mean. You know, we are to pray faithfully for missions, right? You know, you maybe picked up a prayer sheet on the way in, or you'll get one here in a few minutes, and there's on one side of it just a whole list of different needs for our missionaries. And we ought to be praying about those things. You know, why do we pray for missions? Because people are lost and dying and on their way to hell. Because people are blinded and they need to hear the truth. And that's true. But let me suggest a deeper and greater reason. Because there are places in this world where the true God is not known. Where He's not worshipped and glorified. There are people who haven't turned to Jesus, recognizing that He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so when we pray for, let's say, Brother Phil Kamibayashiyama, who will be with us here in a couple of weeks, they're back in the States now, and we pray for his ministry in the Philippines, we do pray because we want the Filipino people and others that they will subsequently reach to be saved from an eternity in hell. But more than that, we pray that Phil would be used by God to share with the world the grace and mercy of our God. You know, the greatness of the sacrifice paid by Jesus for their sin, the magnificence of the plan of redemption, and yes, for the people to be saved, but saved not just for those their sakes, but saved so that they can love and serve the God who gave His Son for them. Folks, prayer is about God. It's about fellowship with Him and being passionate about seeing Him honored. It's about that first and great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Now, Jesus does say there's a second commandment like unto it, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. And so we pray for missions and for people, our neighbor, to be saved for their sake. But what we need to never get the order backwards. There's a first and great commandment and a second like unto it. You know, and there is a prayer to God for His glory and His kingdom and His will to be accomplished. And yes, for these needs to be met and this world to be reached. But it's first and foremost about the glory of God. And that needs to become, as God allows, as God works in our hearts, the passion that ought to fuel our prayers. Let me direct our attention to one more verse. It serves as a fitting conclusion to this chapter. In some measure, it kind of encapsulates what I've been trying to say here. The last verse in Matthew 6, verse 33. Well, second to last verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you say, well, what are all these things? Well, it's our daily bread. It's the things that you have need of. But here Jesus again affirms that prayer is not primarily about our needs. Our Christian life shouldn't be governed by the enjoyment of what God can do for us. He can and will do amazing things. But Jesus tells us we're to take no thought for all those things, for those needs, for the burdens. Now, if we will seek first the kingdom of God and the glory of God, everything in our lives, everything else, will fall into place, so to speak. And God will see to that. We'll see far greater answers to prayer when we put things in their proper biblical order. When we're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. When we keep our focus there, we'll address our needs as things related to our small part in the advancement of God's kingdom. That's how God intends for it to work. I listened to a sermon a while back. The title of the sermon was Worthless Prayer Meetings. Okay, that's a good attention getter. And the preacher said something like this. He said, most Christians spend more time praying to keep Christians out of heaven than they do praying for lost people to get into heaven. Now, what's his point is, think about the things we pray for. Heal this person. Don't let this person die. You know, restore their health, right? And in that sense, he says, we're praying for God to keep Christians out of heaven. Now, I realize it's a little bit of a sensationalistic statement. But his point is, we tend to come to God on earthly terms. You know, what's going to make life better here now in this life for me right now? I don't want to deal with loss. I don't want to deal with suffering. I don't want to deal with heartache. I don't want to deal with difficulty. And you're a God who loves me. I know that's true. So, Lord, would you deliver me? Would you deliver my friends? Would you protect my family against all these things? And, oh, yes, save the lost, too. But, you know, we think about things on this earthly plane, about me and mine, and about the lost around me. And we don't think so much about the grand plan of God and the glory of God and what God may be doing through circumstances in our lives that aren't always pleasant. So if we're really seeking God's kingdom first, then we might pray for our financial needs or our health needs this way. And this is an example that preacher gave. He said we should pray something like this. Lord, if through prosperity you can advance the kingdom of God in my life and make me an instrument for the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world, then give me prosperity. But Lord, if through poverty and economic struggle you can in greater measure advance the kingdom of God in my life and make me an instrument for that advancement of the kingdom of God in this world, then give me poverty. Father, if by healing me of the pains in my body, you can in greater measure advance the kingdom of God, then heal me. But if through the pains in my body, I am a more useful instrument to the kingdom of God, then leave me in pain as I am. Do you see the difference? He doesn't say that it's wrong to pour out your heart about these burdens and these things. But understand that what we desire, what makes us more comfortable, isn't always the way God wants to glorify Himself and advance His kingdom in this world. And we need to start from the standpoint of, I want to see God glorified. I want to see His kingdom advanced and all that that means. And I want to see people brought to Him so they can praise Him and worship Him. And along the way, Lord, you know, if that means I need to endure some suffering, so be it. If you want to deliver me from that so I can stand up and say, praise God, look at what He did, so be it. But it all falls under that kind of umbrella of the glory of God and the plan of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. It doesn't start with me and my needs. I bring those needs But I bring those needs within the context of, God, what do you want to do? How can you best glorify yourself? And would you address my needs? Would you answer my prayers in exactly that manner? Because my desire is first and foremost that you would be glorified. Now that's mature Christian thinking. And we all understand that, and we all intellectually and apart from the heat of the trial can think that way very, very clearly. And we understand that so. We get under pressure sometimes and we kind of revert back to our kind of earthly, temporal way of thinking and praying. But I think God can help us with that. You know, and I can think of people just in recent days that have gone through some intense times of suffering and have really manifested that kind of an attitude. And it's always an encouragement and a blessing and a help and a challenge to me to see where God has been at work in somebody's life and help them to look past their circumstances. Yes, they're asking God for deliverance, and you know, but yet they understand that, you know what, but what's most important is that God would put me in a place where he could use me for his glory. And if that means that things get more comfortable, less painful, so be it. If that means things got to get harder, so be it. Because our real purpose, you know, in prayer is to seek God to advance his work, his kingdom, his glory. I think we need to change some of our habits when it comes to prayer. And some of the expressions we maybe almost mindlessly utter, the thoughts that inform our prayer requests. We don't need to worry about our fluency, how we say things when we pray, but the heart, you know, the fervency for the glory of God. It's okay even as you pray sometimes to just stop and reflect and listen to what the Spirit of God might put on your heart. Prayer is about fellowship with God. And it's about the glory of God. And those two realities need to ignite our passion and guide our purpose as we pray. So let's focus on that tonight. And then offer our petitions and pour out our concerns for people. But let's do so remembering just how sweet it is that God is here to meet with us. And let's have as our greatest desire that God himself would be glorified in the manner and the purpose with which he answers. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of Jesus, the man of prayer. Pray, Father, that we would just kind of pause a little bit. Make it a point to relish our time with you and to think about the implications of what we ask. And I know I put a lot on folks' hearts here to kind of grapple with and think about. But I pray that you would use it in a helpful way. That we would be people who indeed pray with a proper passion. Bless us now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. If you need a prayer bulletin,